Let's just begin this morning in prayer as we get our hearts and our thoughts aligned with this morning and worship and thinking about what God would have us take away from this morning's lesson. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for this day. We want to thank you that you are in control of all things, that you control the weather as you control everything and everyone else, directly and indirectly, and we'll learn more about that and how though that doesn't conflict with the fact that we have a free will to do that, which we feel we want to do, and you turn ultimately everything to your glory and for your purposes. We thank you for that, that you are sovereign God. And we just ask this morning that that particular message would be reinforced as we come to learn, to know, and to love, and to trust you more and more with our whole being. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so last week we began this new series on trusting God. It's based on Jerry Bridges' book. He did an in-depth study on trusting God. And we began looking at the first topic, which was, can you trust God? And the central idea of can you trust God is that God is completely sovereign. He is infinite in wisdom. He is perfect in his love. And therefore, he is worthy of our trust. And God's desire for us is that we learn to trust him, even as we become more and more Christ-like in our walk and in our lives. All right? So hopefully you began to think about that, to reflect on that. And of course, one of the key points that we got, that we took away from there was, I guess there's a few, but first of all, we realize and we struggle with adversity in our lives even when we know that God is in control of whatever happens to us. That's a tough one. If God is all-loving and if he's all-powerful and he's all-wise, why would he allow people who he clearly states in Scripture are his children to go through tough times, to suffer? And that's a tough one. And we began to think about that and wrestle with that a little bit. And the study's going to examine that in more detail later on. We also talked about the fact that sometimes it's more difficult to trust God than it is to obey him, right? We discovered that there are a lot of imperatives in Scripture, and we're looking at this in our Women's Discipleship course, and the fact that we have indicatives, which are statements about what God has done for us in Christ and what he's done on our behalf, and then we have therefore, in light of this, do that, or think that, or whatever. And so we have this whole, this notion, the entire Christian life, the entire Christian walk is of this put off and put on. Put off the old self, put on the new self. In light of what God has done, and what Christ has done on your behalf, put on the new person. So we talked about that briefly. Three essential truths, and Jerry Bridges does a great job of this. It will be come up again and again and again, and it's something that you probably want to try to integrate and weave into your thought process, is that God is indeed completely sovereign. We'll continue to dig into that. And what does that mean? How is God sovereign? He is infinite in his wisdom. And he is perfect in his love. So based on his sovereignty, his wisdom, and his love, any one of which one of those three was missing or was defective, weak, or whatever, God wouldn't be God. And we would not have any cause for trusting him ultimately. And so those three in perfect balance work for together in such a manner that we can indeed trust him. And I think that was basically the key points that I wanted to cover from last time. Does anybody have any thoughts, comments, questions from last week? We'll just open that up very quickly. Did anybody have cause to ponder a particular point or say, that doesn't quite sound right or whatever? No? Hearing nothing, then, we will move on. All right. So this morning, what I'd like to do is I'd like to cover the next topic, which is God in control? And the central idea here is that God is in control. He has a purpose and a plan for each and every individual, and he has the power to carry out that plan. That's really, really important. This isn't prosperity gospel. This isn't feel good, pop psychology or anything like that. This is based on a biblical reality that God is in control, he loves us, and that he has a plan and a purpose for each and every one of us. We should probably begin by thinking about and talking about the fact that we oftentimes speak about events that happen to us as being God's providence, right? Sometimes we slip up and we say, boy, wasn't that lucky? Or wasn't it a great circumstance that, things just kind of worked out together? But we really do, as believers, really understand and have this notion of the providence of God. That is God's hand, his work in all our lives on an ongoing basis, right? And the problem is that we sometimes, or perhaps I should say often, most often, think in terms of God's providence as being good things. So, wow, wasn't that providential that this person came by just at the right time to help give me directions or help change a tire or, whatever it may be. We attribute positive things to God's intervention in our lives, and we give him praise and glory, and rightfully so, for those things. The difficulty and the flip side of that is that God is also in control of the negative things that happen in our lives, the bad things. And so we unconsciously or deliberately believe that God only intervenes at specific points in our lives and remains a spectator for the vast majority of time. We do that. We're prone to that because we're not in heaven yet. We don't see the glories of heaven and our future reality and that sort of thing. We struggle with that. I think as time, as we grow, as we mature in our Christian walk and as our faith deepens, and we get closer and closer to that point. But generally speaking, I think we still don't think of God as being actively involved in every aspect and facet of our lives on a regular basis. God's providence is his constant care for and his absolute rule over all his creation for his own glory and for the good of his people. Let me restate and say that one more time. Just think about this. God's providence, in other words, his hand in all the affairs of mankind, is his constant care for and his absolute rule over all his creation for his own glory, first and foremost, and for the good of his people, his children, his called, the elect, us, in other words. That is important to realize. So when we have, nobody goes around a lot saying, well, that was really providential that I was in that car accident the other day, or that I was late for work, or that I came down with this flu at this particular point in my week. We very seldom attribute something that what we perceive to be negative or a hindrance, an annoyance, or whatever, to God's hand actually allowing that or actively causing that to happen in our lives. And so we need to recalibrate and readjust our thinking in terms of all these things come together, but God is in control of them. He has created everything, and he continues to sustain it by the power of his word. Let's just open up our Bibles. I trust you all brought them to Colossians chapter 1, verse 17. I'll have somebody turn there and read that out loud. And I'd also like somebody just to open up to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. So God has created everything and continues to sustain it by the power of his word. Can somebody just read Colossians 1:17 out loud? So he is before all things, in him are all things, and in him all things hold together. And in Hebrews 1, verse 3?
He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high.
Okay, so he upholds all things by the word of his power. So the scripture is very clear that God is creator and sustainer of all things. God governs, in other words, he actively rules over all things as well. In 1 Chronicles, I'll get somebody to turn to 1 Timothy 6:15, please. But in 1 Chronicles 29:12, we read, both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all, and in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. So God is actively involved in ruling or impacting the nations, the lives of individuals. Does somebody have 1 Timothy 6:15?
Which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, King of kings and the Lord of lords.
King of kings, Lord of lords, ruler over all, ruler over all creation. That is our God whom we worship. Many Christians don't accept the fact that God is working because they don't know how he is working. Sometimes we just don't see how God's hand could possibly be in this particular circumstance, or in this illness, or whatever event. Having said that, sometimes Christians will attribute events, like I said, to kind of slips of the tongue, but maybe not, to things like luck, chance, randomness, things like that as a substitute for God's active working. And we have to guard ourselves, we have to guard our minds and our hearts against this notion of chance, luck, you know, whatever. Again, if it's positive, then it's God's providence. If it's negative, well, that was just bad luck. Or, you know, man, that was lousy timing, whatever, right? And we attribute that to something that's out of God's control. We don't say, well, God, thank you for bringing this traffic jam into my life right now, because this gives me an opportunity to reflect more on you and your mercy, or whatever it may be. Here's an interesting statement. If there is a single event that has, can, or will occur outside of God's control, then we cannot trust him. It's that rogue molecule discussion. I think it was either R.C. Sproul or John MacArthur or somebody said something to that effect. Maybe it was even, might have even been John, was it Sproul? Yeah. Might have even gone back all the way to John Calvin or something like that. But this idea, this notion that if even one molecule is outside of God's control, we can't trust him. Why do you think that would be? He's not all powerful. Something is, he could be caught off guard by something happening that he wasn't prepared to see happen, right? Absolutely. All right. Isaiah 40:26 says that there are no stars that are missing. God knows and creates and sustains the entire universe, the galaxies. Nehemiah 9, verse 6 is that Christ gives life to everything. And Psalm 147, verses 8 and 9, he supplies the earth with rain and he makes grass grow on the hills. So God is in control and sustains everything by the power of his word and through the laws of physics and nature, which he's put into place so that we can rely upon continuity and consistency in our world. One of our main problems is that we have difficulty believing that God is in control of every single thing that happens to us. And we don't understand how God uses secondary sources or causes to impact our lives. And quite honestly, this is an interesting one, because I have a problem personally. It's a point of confession time here. I have a problem when I drive. I have a problem with people who I don't know, drive poorly and cause, you know, problems for other people. Sometimes there's an irritation or annoyance or things happen, or I'm in a rush and I get stopped by traffic lights or something like that. And I was reflecting on this, and isn't it interesting when you think about ripple effects, and you ponder and you contemplate how God orchestrates everything so that even the mere fact of getting into a vehicle and driving from point A to point B is designed to have a ripple effect through hundreds, if not thousands, of people in vehicles attending different locations all around, you know, your community, your city. You know, everything from traffic accidents, which would then cause people to wonder, well, why did this happen? Or, you know, cause them to reflect on, you know, how could God allow a traffic accident for somebody to be injured or potentially hurt, killed, to the timeliness of the arrival of somebody to an accident scene to save somebody who otherwise would have died if that person hadn't been there right at that point in time. You hear stories like that where, you know, somebody's been in a car accident and the next three cars going by are, first of all, a medical doctor, followed by a nurse, followed by a paramedic, and they're just on their ways to going someplace, and they all pull over to the side and save somebody. You know, things like that is just, that's not accidental. That's not a coincidence. That's God's active hand working in each and everybody's life. God's plan is that nothing that God intends can be thwarted. And that's his sovereignty. That's his power. That's his ability to make things happen that human beings and their limited, finite minds and power and strength cannot even possibly begin to even try to make happen. So God's overarching plan for believers is to conform us to the likeness of his Son, Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? Do you understand that? Do you recognize that as being God's plan? Let's look at Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 29. Many of you will have that memorized, but let's just see how that works together. Romans 8, 28 and 29. We all read the first one, verse 28, from time to time, and like I said, perhaps we have that memorized, but verse 29 is the reason for 28. So let's just read that together. It says here, "And we know that God causes all things, not good things, to work together for good to those who love God, and to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren." So that is the reason why God brings all things into conformity with his will, is so that we will be conformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. We use 28, verse 28, 828, as a reference to help us through tough times, to help us understand crazy events in our lives, unknowables. We often refer to that. Oh, God, you know, God causes all things, you know, for good, and we kind of leave it at that. But we don't really follow it up with that second notion of so that we will become more Christ-like in our thought processes, in our walk, and as the objective of our hearts. And so that's really, really important. In Ephesians 2:10.
So it's better to ask rather than ask ourselves, why is God allowing this to happen? So maybe we could ask ourselves, how does God want to use this circumstance to conform you to the image?
Absolutely. That is the correct answer, or the correct question to the situation that you're faced with, is rather than asking why is God allowing this to happen, it's how, God, are you using this to conform me more to become more Christ-like in my walk. Absolutely.
So then we could ask, what's the most Christ-like response to these circumstances?
Yeah. Yeah, not becoming glib or trite and, you know, WWJD or, you know, what would Jesus do? It's the idea, though, is, yeah, how, you know, what did Christ do on my behalf, on our behalf, and how should that impact the way we live our lives on a daily basis, right? So that's the correct way of approaching circumstances, certainly. Ephesians 2:10 says that for we are his workmanship, so everyone who's saved is called, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So God has a specific purpose for each and every child that he calls unto himself. There is a plan, there is a purpose. I mean, we struggle. We want to know sometimes with much more degree of clarity and confidence that we know what that purpose is. But oftentimes that just kind of, like we talked about last week, sometimes there's that heavy gray curtain that's on the path in front of us. And as we walk down that path, you can't really see too far beyond maybe just a few feet or whatever. And that continually moves ahead. We can't see into the future. But we have to have faith, confidence, and hope, which ultimately is trust, that God is conforming us into the likeness of Christ on a daily, active basis. It can be difficult to believe that God is in control in the midst of anxiety, heartache, or grief. We understand that. But we have to also learn to trust God one choice at a time, one day at a time. We trust God. It's an active matter of the will as opposed to a feeling. We've heard that before, perhaps, when it comes to loving people. Sometimes it's difficult to love somebody, but you overcome that reluctance or the feeling of, I don't care to, I don't want to, you can't make me, to, okay, I know it's the right thing to do. And when you get engaged in actually loving somebody in terms of trusting God, then the feelings kind of catch up eventually. We trust that that's the actual case. So what then distinguishes suffering believers from unbelievers? What do you think? If you're a Christian or a non-Christian, you're going through the same thing. What distinguishes the two individuals?
Hope.
Yeah, ultimately. Hope and faith, trust that God is in control of the circumstance, regardless of what happens, he's in control. And so because he's in control, we can trust him, and there is a great deal of hope that derives from that, and comfort that comes from that. Non-Christian is going to do what? Shake their fist at God, be angry, question, lash out in anger, become just morbidly or potentially very, very depressed. There's all kinds of responses. And let's face it, believers go through those types of things as well. But we shouldn't really, at least to the same degree. It's hard to say you can't do this, you shouldn't do that, because we all experience life in different ways. And so we know that we have believers who wrestle with and struggle with circumstances in their lives, either personally or loved ones, or, you know, situational work or whatever the circumstances may be. But we have to be there to remind, support, encourage believers who are going through tough times that God is in control. And we lose sight of that oftentimes when we're going through that valley. And you know, you really have to be reminded of that Psalm 23, you know, the Lord is my shepherd, right? I shall not want. So that's really, really important. The fact is that suffering has purpose in the Christian life, in the Christian walk. We know that Christ came, he took on flesh, took on humanity, and his entire life essentially was one of being challenged, of being rejected, of suffering, and that's what he came for. He came as our suffering Savior. And really, we don't have, and shouldn't have, a whole lot of expectations beyond what Christ went through in our lives, because, again, thinking in terms of future glory, in terms of our future state, that's what Christ set his hope in. And if we're in conformity or becoming conformed to Christ's likeness, that too should be our hope and our desire, is to say, you know, this is now and there's a purpose for now, but really it's the future that holds all the promise and holds all the joy that awaits me as a believer in God through Christ. All right. So those are sort of the key points that I wanted to cover this morning. So what I want to do now is just dig a little bit deeper into this interactive part. Emphasis on the interactive part. So if you want to, let's just discuss briefly then. So what is God's providence? And or what is the purpose or objective of God's providence? What is God's providence, and what is the purpose or objective of his providence? Think back, way back, 20 minutes ago.
It's his control over everything that comes to pass and everything in the universe.
Yes.
And the purpose is to accomplish his will.
Okay. All right, so God's providence is his control over everything that happens, and the purpose is to accomplish his will. Okay, so we...
And then maybe in our lives, you can narrow it down to it's his directing our circumstances to conform us to.
Yes. Yep. That makes it much more specific, is to ultimately conform us into the image of Christ. Yes. And that's the purpose of God's providence.
In addition to his will, I mean, also it's for his glory.
It's for his glory.
Everything, well, I mean, not everything, mm-hmm. that, you know, happens also designed to elevate his glory or display his glory.
Yep. Yep, to cause his splendor to be revealed to mankind, to creation itself, right? Everything that he does, the angels in heaven are you know, they sing praises and joy to God when, you know, sinners come to saving faith, when believers are in the Word and, you know, are discovering new things, there's a joy and anticipation and stuff like that. So those things are an ongoing. Yeah, absolutely. All right, so let's look at some verses right now. I need somebody to look at Psalm 31, verse 15, and Psalm 147, verses 8 and 9. And then I need somebody to turn to 2 Corinthians 9, verse 10. And the question there is going to be, what do these verses say about God's providence, about his hand working in our lives, or in intervening in earthly, worldly affairs. So, does somebody have Psalm 31:15?
My times are in your hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies, from those who persecute me.
Okay, so David is saying, my time, my life, is in your hand. Deliver me. So there's a clear expectation, there's a clear understanding on David's part that God, he's not asking somebody or God who's impotent or who can't intervene on his behalf. He's going to the Lord most God most high to say, my hands, my life is in your hands. Please intervene on my behalf in order to liberate me. Okay, Psalm 147, verses 8 and 9. Well, 8 and 9, but 10 is probably a continuation of that. So the idea here is that God looks after his creation. He provides food, nourishment, sustenance for life to carry on, to meet his objective, his aims, and of course, again, to bring him glory, absolutely. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 10.
Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness.
Okay, so God is clearly in control of rebirth, renewal, regeneration, the seed which causes growth, the harvest itself, and then that continual cycle of sowing, reaping, storing, consuming perhaps, and then re-sowing again. Absolutely. So in what ways then do people see God's providence as limited? How do people in general see God's providence as limited?
They blame bad things on the devil.
Yeah.
A lot of Christians do that, unfortunately. They don't recognize that even Satan is on a leash.
Yeah, well, that's a good observation. I don't know if everybody heard that, but the idea here that a lot of people, a lot of believers, blame bad occurrences, bad circumstances on Satan. And the fact, and real kind of, I don't know, not really forgetting, but maybe not just kind of applying this notion of God's power and his control over Satan himself to be... He can't do anything that God doesn't allow him to do, right?
So they've got a mindset where Satan is the god of this age, and he's got all this power, he's doing all these things, and then it's up to us as Christians to take authority and bind him or whatever so that God can act. It's like a totally backwards theology.
Right.
It's very common.
Yeah, yeah. Is that... Is that really sounds like something that would have just been out of this latest MacArthur conference?
Yeah, definitely that camp that they were.
Yeah. There are a large number of Christians and Christian denominations that are very much in that sense where Satan is somebody that we need to wrestle against and we need to fight against, contend with, and you know, it's our job to, like you say, bind him and you know, whatever. And it can lead to a skewed theology, a skewed application of how God really is in control of everything, for sure.
I think Luther said something like that. Satan is God's devil and does his bidding.
Yeah.
I think a lot of Christians, if they heard that quote, would be shocked.
Yeah. Satan is God's devil and Satan does God's bidding, is a quote, I guess, from Martin Luther. That gives food for thought, and that certainly puts things into perspective. And again, we know that before the foundation of the earth and before creation itself, that when God created the heavens and the earth, and God created Adam and Eve, we know that there's an intervening period there where Satan and the demons, the fallen angels, fell from heaven, and that allowed Satan then to, through the serpent, to influence and impact, counsel Eve to eat of the forbidden fruit, and which resulted ultimately in sin. And God could have prevented that very, very easily, but God chose not to. So, and that was the beginning of all the problems and all the everything that we're facing as believers, as human beings. So God clearly had a plan in place, ultimately to bring himself more glory. Let's look at Matthew 10, verses 29 to 31. Matthew 10, 29 to 31 begins, it says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows." So this notion, how would you restate that? What does that mean in practical daily living, in practical life, from a believer's perspective.
Weak trust.
Weak trust? That if you don't see that happening, yeah, the fact that God actually sees sparrows fall, numbers the hair of your head. That's a very personal interest in what goes on in the lives of his children and his creation. Absolutely. Nothing is allowed to happen without him knowing it.
Each of us has value.
Yeah. Each of us has, clearly, this verse is indicating that if God cares about that minutia, those few trivial details, then clearly you are of much greater value than sparrows. It goes on to say that, right? But we take those things either for granted or we forget them. It's so odd how we go through life and we don't apply these realities and these truths to our daily walk, especially when we encounter bad things, when we encounter poor circumstances for whatever reason, right?
God is a lot more, infinitely more caring than us, too. We wouldn't even try to take the time to count how many hairs we have. or, we would look at sparrows as insignificant, wouldn't be bothered.
Mm-hmm.
And yet God would take the time to watch it after the sparrows.
Yeah. Yeah, God's love and his care for us extends to the very smallest detail and level of our lives, and we ourselves don't even look at ourselves. We don't take care of ourselves in the same way that even God looks at and takes care of us. That's pretty remarkable. And when he does that on behalf of all his children, on behalf of all believers everywhere, and not just believers, but he holds them in a special relationship, of course, but humanity in general. I mean, he knows, he cares. Pastor James was talking about, and I'm sure he's going to build on this idea that God is not desirous that any should perish, that any should escape his love and his mercy. And we've seen some verses that clearly state that God cares for non-believers, unbelievers, and his general grace is his love for humanity is extended to everyone in the same manner. And then it's only special grace that we have for believers, and then, of course, through the Word itself where we have that. Think about a person who sees chance and randomness as the explanation for all that happens. There's quite a few people, like you might know some people yourselves, that see chance and randomness as the explanation for all that happens. How would this philosophy affect his or her life?
They wouldn't be able to see purposefulness in evil.
Okay, yeah. Yeah, they would struggle with the purpose of evil in the world, for sure. Anything else? In other words, if you're a true secular humanist, which is pretty well the philosophy of our culture, our society today, the predominant religion of our culture is based on social Darwinism, right? Evolution, law of randomness and chance and luck, and the strongest will survive and the weak perish, and that sort of a thing. That which doesn't kill us makes us stronger, and all that philosophy. How does that, besides grappling or struggling with sin, although they may not, some people don't have a problem struggling with it. In fact, they're active contributors to it. But other people do struggle. Otherwise, good people who don't believe in God have a great deal of struggle with sin. Any other implications, or do you know people who do that, who believe in randomness and chance and how they live their lives? What would such a person value?
Their God is themselves.
Yeah, ultimately.
Everything that they would do,
yep,
would be good in their own eyes.
Mm-hmm.
Not be, because they're fighting in the world the things they want.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. There's only two choices on the shelf, pleasing God or pleasing self, right? It's worship God, worship self. Those are the only two options you've got every day, every moment of every living, breathing hour. And if you don't believe in God, if you see chance and randomness and evolution as being the solution or the answer to what life is and how we came to be, why things, bad things happen, ultimately it's all going to be about yourself. And then everybody then has different values outside of God. Some people seek fame, some people seek power, some people seek pleasure, some people seek comfort, some people seek the accolades and praise of men. There's all kinds of value systems that are out there, right?
The humanist really has to believe in randomness and chance, because the opposite of that would be causation, which means that there's a power greater than randomness and chance, and all of a sudden humanism isn't sovereign anymore. The person behind the act is sovereign, and they can't accept that. So as crazy as it is sometimes, they have to believe in randomness and chance, even though there's no
argument. Mm-hmm. Many people do, but then there's also people who do believe in a god, small g god, or gods, right? The pantheon, the Greek and Roman gods and that sort of a thing. But they're very limited, right? And you have to kind of, if you want to go to war, you've got to offer sacrifices to the god of war, whoever that is, I can't remember, Mars or Thor or whatever. And then you've got the god of love, and if you want to have a romantic relationship and get married and find somebody and all these different things, right? So you're scrambling then, because you don't have this all-compassing, all-powerful, all-sovereign, all-loving, wise God. So your choices are, again, man created idols and worshiping the creature rather than the creator, right? Ultimately. So there is an invisible war that is being waged between God and Satan, and our lives are often the battleground, all right? We do know that. I mean, what comes to mind when you hear that out of Scripture? Job, exactly. So what do the following pages then say about Satan's ability to touch us? So let's look at Job chapter 1, verse 12, and Job chapter 2, verse 6. And Job comes just before Psalms. Somebody want to just read that, Job chapter 1, verse 12.
And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord.
Lord tells Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power, only you can't put your hand on him personally. Can't kill him." Interesting. What about chapter 2, verse 6? says, "So the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, he is in your power, only spare his life.'" All right. So what does that tell us about Satan's ability to touch us, or to touch anyone for that matter?
It's only as much as God gives to control.
Absolutely. Only to the extent that God allows can Satan or the demons exercise influence or impact the world and anybody around.
And interestingly, in this passage too, it's God who brought Job to Satan's attention.
Yes. Yeah, "Have you considered my faithful servant?" It's one of those things where, no, really, God, I don't want to be known that well that you're, it's one of those compliments that you really would, don't want to accept. Thank you. I think John MacArthur makes the statement about when Jesus tells Peter that Satan has requested permission to sift him like And I think he says something to the effect that Peter likely said, I hope you said no, Lord, because you really don't want to go through that. So that was kind of interesting.
I had a quote from Spurgeon that I've written in the preface.
Oh, okay.
Steve Lawson's sermon at Shepherd's Conference one year. And Spurgeon says, "The sovereignty of God is the pillow I rest my head upon at night."
Oh, yeah. That is good. That is very good. That's the pillow. The sovereignty of God allows you to sleep at night with a clear, sense of peace, comfort, joy, expectation for the morrow, right? Wow, that's a great one. I like that. God never permits people to act contrary to his sovereign will. Do you believe that? That God never permits people to act contrary to his sovereign will. How do the following verses support this statement? Let's look at Psalm 16, verse 9, and also 19, verse 21. And then I need somebody to turn to Lamentations 3, 37. God never permits people to act contrary to his sovereign will. Proverbs. Proverbs 16:9. You're probably scratching your heads if you were there. I apologize. Proverbs 16:9 and 19:21. So go ahead, if somebody has 16:9. The mind of the man plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. So you may be thinking you're planning to do this, but ultimately, you hear stories of that, don't you, every once in a while? I don't know if anybody knows anybody here, but I had every intention of doing this, but I went and did something totally different. I don't know why, what possessed me to do this, but I did something totally out of my character, or I didn't do what I was planning to do. God's sovereign intervention in somebody's life occurring just at that point in time. How about Proverbs 19:21? Many are the plans. We as believers, we trust God, we love God, we make plans, we think that we're going to do certain things now, tomorrow, this afternoon, and in the future, but ultimately, God either allows or corrects course in a way that accomplishes his purposes and his end to take place. Lamentations 3:37 says, "Who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it?" Now that's a very straightforward, pretty unequivocal statement. Who is it that speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? In other words, somebody who's in a position of power and authority to say something and has an intention to make something happen, but only God himself allows that event to happen as somebody plans or intends for it to happen. That's very, very remarkable. That's intimate. That's God's hand intimately involved in every facet of our lives. What conclusions about God and what he does can you draw from the following verses? Let's look at Job 42:2, Psalm 115:3, Isaiah 46:10, hopefully somebody's picking up one of these, and Daniel 4, verses 34 and 35. Let's look at these four sets of texts and see what conclusions about God and what he does can we draw from them. Is somebody in Job 42:2?
I know that thou canst do everything and that no thought can be withheld from thee.
Hmm. does that leave much room for any? There's not much wiggle room there. Okay. Psalm 115, verse 3.
But our God is in the heavens, he does whatever he pleases.
For our God is in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases. Okay. Isaiah 46, 10. My purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all I have established. From times past to time yet to come, God's purposes will accomplish. And Daniel 4, verses 34 and 35. Does anybody?
That I bless the Most High and praise and honor him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted for nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can take his hand or say to him, what have you done?
That's pretty remarkable coming from Nebuchadnezzar, because everybody knows who Nebuchadnezzar was, perhaps. Who was he? He was in king, who's the ultimate supreme ruler of the most powerful country in the world at that time. God laid him low, and then he finally came to his senses, and he makes this declaration that even I, the great president of the United States of America, or the great President Putin, am nothing in the hands of God. He causes all things to occur as he desires them. He's in control. He's the sovereign Lord God, Most High, right? So that's pretty remarkable. So how do you reconcile then God's goodness and his sovereignty? In other words, if God is able to prevent evil and he is committed to good, then why doesn't he prevent evil? We just touched upon this a little bit earlier. But if God can do all these things, he is in control, why doesn't God prevent evil? He's got a purpose for it. And his purpose is, first and foremost, his glory, right? And to accomplish his aims, whatever it is. We can't really say a whole lot more than that, can we?
If it wasn't for evil coming into the world and God, decreeing the fall would happen, then he wouldn't be able to demonstrate all his attributes, because there can't be mercy and there can't be grace shown if there's no need for it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Because there's sin, God can demonstrate those things to us through Christ.
Yes.
Otherwise, those attributes, there'd be no possibility for anybody to observe.
To see. Yeah. Yeah.
It helps us in our dependence on him. If you're in a desperate situation, then you know enough to cry out.
Yeah. And I think that God is a very jealous God for his character, but his attributes, his love. And I think that's one of the things that we wrestle with in our culture, in our society here in North America, is that we are very independent in many respects, or we feel we are, in terms of the resources that we have, our jobs, the wealth, the comforts, all our needs are being met. We take for granted a lot of daily living, a lot of daily life, and I think God does allow things to impact us and draw us back to him to help us realize and recognize that, we're blessed. Really, we are very, very tremendously blessed. But we have to remember by whose and from whose hand that blessing comes. And he does call us unto himself, regularly. And he's desirous of that. Obviously, it's important to realize and recognize that God's sovereignty is a very sensitive issue, especially when people are suffering or in the midst of problems and pain. I think we can certainly understand that. It's certainly far easier to trust and believe in God's sovereignty when all is going well rather than when you're going through a tough time. And we know that Job lost his children, his wealth, his health, and then his friends went and preached to him about God's sovereignty. And Job responds to them in chapter 6, verses 14 to 27. He basically says, well, some fine friends and counselors, you guys are, you know, here I am in the midst of a lot. And you're saying, well, God's in control, but that doesn't help. There's got to be something more to it. You know, like, we have to be, in other words, what we need to do is we need to be sensitive to people's needs and their circumstances so that we aren't glib about God's sovereignty. Should never say, oh, well, you know, everything happens for a purpose. That's kind of a wrong approach to helping people who are in the midst of pain and suffering. So that is essentially what I wanted to cover this morning. Just a few recommendations for you if you're interested in following this up, putting trust into action. There are several Bible characters that you might want to look at and see, read their stories and briefly summarize maybe perhaps for yourself. So if you're working through, if you're thinking, what should I do for a devotional for this week or something, here's some suggestions. Consider that these stories are written for our encouragement. And there's Ruth in chapters 1 through 4. We've got Esther in chapters 1 through 10. And Joseph in Genesis 37 and verses 39 to 45. So those three characters, Ruth, Esther, and Joseph, are great character studies of God's providence and his sovereignty in people's lives and how he causes things to happen. Another practical thing that you might want to consider is thinking of somebody who you know is in a difficult situation. You can express God's love to him or her in a tangible way, perhaps by preparing a meal, writing a note of encouragement, offering to help with household chores, repairs, or something like that. That is a practical application of putting trust into action. And then finally, a couple of verses to memorize, which we just covered earlier this morning, is Romans chapter 8, 28 and 29, right? Looking at God allowing things to happen, but for what purpose? And that is to become more Christ-like. So those are some practical applications which you might want to take away from this morning. We're done. I'll let you think about that, and I'll give you an opportunity next week, Lord willing, to raise any questions or make any comments in connection with what we just touched on this morning. So I'll just close in prayer. Lord God, we just want to thank you for your great love, for your wisdom, and the fact that you are indeed all-powerful. We thank you that because of these three attributes, we can indeed trust you with our lives. And Father, we just want to praise you for who you are. We want to thank you for all that you've done for us, and help us to remember that even when we go through difficult times, when we feel irritated, when we feel anxious, that there is really a purpose for what's happening, that we know that you want us to turn to you, that you want us to be depend upon you, and ultimately to bring you glory and to reflect to a watching world, those around us, how we respond to difficult situations, knowing that you do care for us and that you have our best interests at heart. So, Father, we just ask that you bless the rest of this morning as we continue to worship you in song and prayer and with the sermon this morning that James will bring to us. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.